This week, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. How doth God execute His decrees? God executeth His decrees in the works of creation and providence. Good job, good job. You don't need a hymnal. Let me encourage you, keep doing that. And, here's sort of the second part of it is, as you're going through each week, it helps to try to start at the beginning and say them all the way through, you know. And as you make your way along, just keep, you know, of course, the time's going to take a little more each week. By the time you get to the end, you'll need about an hour. Not really. But that does help. It just helps. One thing, obviously, it helps to refresh it in your mind. The other thing is that you begin to see the flow of thought through the catechism as you're going. So let me encourage you to do that. Today we're going to look at John 5 and 6. We're continuing our six-week study in the first 12 chapters of John. You remember we're covering basically Jesus' public ministry right up to the point that he comes into Jerusalem. And today particularly, a very, very rich portion. And it's kind of, maybe you'll be able to tell as the class goes on, you kind of say, I can't believe I'm doing this in this amount of time. But I think it's helpful, and I'm at least seeing as I'm reading and studying that I'm seeing things that I had not seen before in the sweep of John as we go through. And some of the things that he does over and over again, some of the devices he uses. Anyway, it's been a rich time for me. I hope it has been for you too. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for gathering us here today. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus. We pray in his glorious name. Amen. Okay, now you might remember last time I was up here, I said that there's the theme verse in chapter 20. You remember that? And it's a template, if you will, for helping you to understand what John is doing. If ever you get to a place where you go, what's he doing here? You can say, okay, let me go back to the template and remind myself of what he said the purpose of the material he included in the gospel was. All right? And you might remember, he said, these things or these signs... let me back up a little bit. He said, you know, if I wrote down everything that Jesus did, a little hyperbole maybe, but maybe not, he said, I don't think all the books in the world could contain the things he did. And if you've been observant as you're going along, you'll see that even though he only focuses on seven signs, there's indication through the text that there's much more going on, right? People are following him because of him healing the sick. So there are other miracles happening, but John is just bringing the camera, as it were, to focus on seven of them, right? We're going to look at several of them today. He said, these are written, these particular ones that he's chosen, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you may have life in his name, right? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you may have life in his name. And so you see that over and over again as John begins to, as he unfolds these things and lays out each one of the pictures. Now, another thing that's interesting about John is, you know, you read Matthew, Mark, you'll see these long sections of teaching that Jesus does, right? You don't see that so much in John. What you'll see in John is he gives his, I'll put it like this way, he gives his theology in dialogue. He will do something, and then there'll be this interaction with the Jews, with his disciples, and that's the way that John has chosen to communicate the teaching that Jesus gives, is through this, through dialogue. So, John 5, and let me just read a little bit of the text so we'll get us started. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the one who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So John says that this is now the third sign. Do you remember the first two? What was the first sign? Wedding, the water and the wine. Okay. What was the second sign? It's a little hard. Healing the official son. All right. So now this is the third sign, this lame man that is healed. One thing interesting, as I was thinking about it, you know, the water into wine, not a whole lot of people knew about it, right? In a way, it was sort of on the down low, as it were, you know, as my kids might say, right? Jesus, of course, knew about it. The disciples knew about it. The servants knew what they did. But after that, you know, unless, I guess, the word of mouth, but just in the telling of it, not a whole lot. It wasn't a very public thing, in a way. And the healing of the official son was very similar, wasn't it? Jesus said, "Your son will be well." And so in a way, it seemed to be just focused on that family who all at that second sign. This sign is a little more public, isn't it? The scene is Jerusalem. The pool is called Bethesda. Anybody know what that means? You heard of Bethesda Naval Hospital, right? House of grace, house of steadfast love, right? At least that's what the official study Bible says. Right? Anything with Beth, you know there's a house in there somewhere. The sheep gate was on the north wall. I'm supposing that's where the sheep came in for the sacrifice, right? But there was this pool there, and in some of the other versions, and at least some of the other texts that may or may not be as reliable, but there's this myth that as the water is stirred up by some angel, then people, the first person to get down into the water got healed, right? And so this guy is there. Just think of the scene. You walk in, and the whole place is filled with people that have problems, paralyzed, invalid, people who are essentially beggars, and they're waiting, right? Wade into people. I know some of you are in the medical profession, but you know, you walk into a place, and everyone has if not a life-threatening, certainly a very extremely life-limiting situation, right? And so they're all lying there waiting, and they really have no hope. You know, they depend on people's charity for their support, and their only hope is this myth, as it were, you know, that they could get down to the water and to be healed. This particular man had been there for how long? 38 years. So longer than Jesus had been alive, this man had been laying there. Think about that, waiting for a time to be healed. Jesus asked him a very strange question, I think. Do you want to be healed? Doesn't that seem strange? But I think as you think about it, it may not be as strange as it sounds. If you've been in that situation for that long, that's the life that you know and what you've come to depend on, right? What would life be like if all of a sudden he was able to walk? It brings a whole new set of problems, doesn't it? Do you really want to be healed? Of course, the man says, "I can't get there," right? I'm completely helpless. There's nothing really that I can do. On my own, I can do nothing to improve my situation. Several weeks ago, we talked about free will. And this, isn't it, this is the way that we are, isn't it? Out of Christ, before we are regenerated, before we're born from above, as Jesus would say, we're completely helpless to be healed, right? And what is it going to take for us to be healed? It's going to take the voice of the Son of God to raise us up, right? To set us free from what is binding us, right? And to enable us then. So you think about this as you're looking at this particular miracle, that it's a picture of salvation, and particularly the sovereign grace of God. Another thing to note is that Jesus commands him to get up, take up his bed, and walk. First of all, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. That's the text shows that later on, because they're asking him, "Who told you this?" And he said, "I don't know who it was." Right. So when we start thinking about faith, in this case, the man didn't know who Jesus was. Right. His response was to the Word of God, and he, at least intellectually, didn't know what was going on. He was responding to what, in his case, God was saying to him, what Jesus was saying to him, get up and walk. He had only to respond to the word of Jesus. He was healed at his word, to us. He was healed at the word of God, and so his only response was now to do what was natural to the one who could walk, because Jesus had made it so by his own word. Now he could get up. He could respond to that word and take up his bed and walk. So the evidence of the powerful word of Jesus was the man standing up, taking up his bed, and walking. So Jesus sovereignly intervenes in this man's life to remove his inability. As I said, it's a powerful illustration of a person being confronted with the gospel and by the command of Jesus, that invincible, irresistible power that is Christ, that our lives are changed forever. Sin no more. When he meets him, and this is interesting. He says, "You're well. Sin no more." So now, does that mean that it was his sin that put him in that condition? I don't think so. Later on, Jesus will say that in another case, that it's not his particular sin that put him there. It's sin in general, isn't it? It's sin that brings curse upon the whole world. And so part of that misery of sin is sickness and disease. But when he says sin no more, what is Jesus saying to him? But see, you've received the grace of God. You have clearly received the gift of God in being able to walk now. Now, there needs to be a change in your relationship to sin, doesn't it? Because to continue in sin after that shows a tremendous lack of gratitude, doesn't it, toward the one who has set you free. And that's obviously much of what Paul says later in Romans chapter 6. All upset because controversy. The Jews, I love this, the Jews are all upset because it's the Sabbath, right? And he's walking and he's carrying his bed. And, that's one of those rules that Derek was telling us about last week, that the Pharisees have now added to the law, right? They've taken all the laws from the Old Testament, and now they've added another barrier, right, to just make sure that you don't even get close to that barrier, right? We do the same thing in my business, in nuclear power. We make sure that not only do you not do the thing you're not supposed to do, but you don't even get close to it, all right? And that's the idea. Now, the Pharisees were an interesting bunch. One of the things was they actually thought if they could be holy enough, they would, in a sense, force God's hand to bring the Messiah. Their own holiness, right, was what was holding God back. And that if they could keep the law perfectly, right, that in itself would be an argument to God to bring in the kingdom, right? That's one of the things they were doing. So, you know, if you're sitting in their camp, you'd say, oh, this is pretty serious stuff, and I don't want this guy walking around on the Sabbath day carrying his bed, right? So, he said, who told you to do this? You know, the man who healed me, he said, who told you? He doesn't know who it is. But the whole time I'm reading this, I'm thinking, did you notice the guy's walking? You know? Yeah? It's not like he's not known to you. He's been here for 38 years. He's walking. Doesn't this give you any sense that there might be something different going on here? And you need to consider these rules that you've added? So there's a great controversy about what Jesus is doing. Now, one of the things you'll see here and then later on as we get into chapter 6, Jesus has a way, you know, he gets confronted, and you know how we are. We get confronted a lot of times and we back off. Oh, no, you misunderstood me. I didn't really say that, right? But in all these cases, Jesus is not only not doing that, he's not backing up, he's raising the ante. He keeps laying on more. He's saying, oh, no, I want to make sure that you understand, and I put it in John's words, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, right? That he continues to add a little more and a little more. He keeps adding these layers on that, as we'll see, provokes them even further. Jesus, they're upset with Jesus because he's breaking the Sabbath, and then he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Okay, now you're saying that you're equal with God because you're calling God your own Father. So now they really want to kill him. This next section in 5:16 to 45, Jesus talks about his own authority now. He's bringing the case. He's going to talk about his authority, and then he's going to talk about the witnesses to who he is, right? So first of all, his authority. Hopefully you're following along in the scriptures. I won't read the text. But he says that his doing already comes from the Father himself. He says, all that the Son sees the Father doing, I do. So the things that he's doing, the authority that he receives, is from this relationship with his Father. the Father raises the dead, he says, and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. Right? So think about this miracle that you've just seen, that he's giving life to this man. And this theme is going to be continually developed as he says that he raises the dead. He says that judgment has been given to the Son in verse 22, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. So the honor of the Son is to honor the Father. He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Now hear the authority of the Son of Man. Right? The authority of the Son of Man to believe in him means that you pass from death into life and out of judgment. Now you remember something that I said a couple weeks ago, that there's a theme in John. There's a witness or a testimony or a word. Then there's a call to belief, to faith. And then the result is life, okay? Witness, faith, life. Word, belief, life. So he says he has the authority to speak life to the dead. And he says something very interesting. He says, an hour is coming and is now here when they will hear his voice, the Son of Man's voice, and live. Now, we've heard that before. The hour is coming and now is. You got that? So you remember what he was talking about there? That not only is there an end to this, where this is going to be true, but in fact, it is already broken in and is happening even now, right? So he says this twice, but the first time he says it, he says, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live, right? Well, what is the hour that is now? The hour that is now is when the voice of the Son of God comes and the dead rise up in faith, right? So now they've come to life in Christ. They have not died. They're coming up out of death. And John will later call that the first resurrection. Right? So the conversion of someone to faith in Christ is actually a resurrection of sorts, isn't it? Because you were dead to God. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. But God has made you alive. And that has happened because the Son of God has spoken a word. And you've been raised to life. Do we believe in miracles? Absolutely we do. And that's the chief miracle that we see over and over again. And very often we take it as something very ordinary. It is not ordinary at all. It is life from the dead, right? Now that's what happens now. But then there's a second resurrection, isn't there? That hour is coming when the Son of Man will speak and they will rise from the dead. And he's talking about the end of the age, right? Now, he says that the second time, do you notice, and I don't have the text with me right now as far as the verse, but when he says it the second time, he doesn't include the hours now. He just says the hour is coming. And this time he's very specific. When he will speak and they will come out of the tombs, right? They'll come out of the tombs. And he's talking about that final resurrection when we're raised to life. Interesting too there, he says all the dead are going to come. Not only those who are raised to life, but also those who are raised to judgment. You see that? That's in verse 29 of chapter 5. And come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Very often people forget that piece, that the resurrection is both of those who are raised to life, but it's also those who are raised in dishonor and in judgment. Let me stop right there and see if you've got questions or comments. Yeah, very good. The comment was about the whole idea of keeping the context in view and sometimes the broader context. We'll see that really, what is Jesus actually saying here? So that's just a teaser for chapter 6. Okay, so now he goes from the authority... And yet she was already healed, huh? Okay, so now he moves then from the authority that he has, right, even to speak life to the dead, to what are the witnesses to Jesus himself. And remember, he's providing this evidence to support belief in who he is, right? He's not calling them to believe without that. He's actually saying God has provided ample witness, ample evidence that he is who he said he is, and that he can do what he says he can do. And so he says there are actually four witnesses. One is the Father in verse 32 and 37. You might just remember just sort of explicitly where he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased at his baptism. He says he points to John the Baptist in 33 to 35. Interesting, he says, not that I receive testimony from men, but I say this so that you might be saved. He said this is not actually one of the primary evidences that I would look for myself, but I'm saying this so that you who believed what John was saying, as he says, who you were willing to bask in his light, as it were, that you should be believing John about what he said about me. And you remember that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says the third thing is his works themselves. The works or attesting miracles, attesting signs, bear witness, he says, that the Father has sent him. So when we think about what is the function of miracles in the Bible, it is to actually point to Jesus Christ himself, right? To point to the authentication of the messenger, and in this case, the Son of Man himself. And so not only his miracles, but then he says the scriptures, right? And in a way, this is the prime way, isn't it, that God speaks the testimony to Jesus. And when he says the scriptures, of course, at this point in history, he's talking about the Old Testament, isn't he? Verse 39, he says, they bear witness of me. They bear witness of me. I can't help but just stop and you think about it for a minute. You know, how much time do you spend in the Old Testament? The New Testament is much easier for us, you know. It's interesting that the Greco-Roman world is not as different for us as it is when you take the step back, you know, back into Malachi and before, and you begin to see the world that is laid out there. It can be very strange to us. But what Jesus is saying is, these are the scriptures that bear witness to him. They bear witness to him. And so how much we should not only spend some time there, but also spend time with that sort of that view in place, that I'm looking for the way that God is bearing testimony to Jesus Christ, right? It's nice to know, you know, a story of David and Goliath, or we're hearing, you know, the Lord proclaim his message proclaimed on the Lord's days from Genesis, and talking about Joseph perhaps today. But how do we see Christ? What is God saying to us about Jesus in the life of Joseph? So they bear witness to me. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them there's eternal life. You're right about that. But it's those that bear witness of me. The life is actually in the Son, as we saw from chapter 1, right? In him was life. So Moses, Jesus says to these Pharisees, he said, Moses, you set your hope on Moses. Moses will be your accuser in the judgment. Right? Because as much as you spent time studying, you know, memorizing Moses, you didn't see Christ there. And so Moses will rise up in the judgment and accuse you because you had those words, but you missed the treasure that was in those words. So they search the scriptures, but they don't believe because they miss Christ himself. So those are the authorities and the witnesses that Jesus sets forth. Again, the Father, John the Baptist, his works, and the scriptures. So I'm going to move into chapter 6. You have anything further in chapter 5 before I move on? Anything that you saw there that you wanted to? Okay. Chapter 6, this is a huge turning point, I think, in this whole section of John. And in a way, it is an amazing text, right? It's very rich, very, very rich. And I hope you have been spending time, you know, over these weeks just reading and rereading the couple of chapters that we're going to be looking at for on Sunday morning. I think that there'll be a lot of fruit born there. So John says this is now the fourth sign. This is the feeding of the 5,000. It's the one miracle that appears in all the Gospels. All four Gospels report this, and so it must have some importance, you think? Okay. An important thing to keep in mind, notice that John mentions the Passover. Let me just read the first couple. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So now we've shifted from Jerusalem back to Galilee. Which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So there's the additional miracles that are going on that John is not highlighting. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. I'll just read that far and stop. Why did John feel like he needed to tell you that? All right, now that's an important point at this point, that the Passover was at hand. And, you know, you sort of bring to your mind now, I won't go through it all, but just bring to your mind all the stuff that was going on with the Passover. You know, when it happened, what would they have to do? What did it mean in the life of the Hebrews as they're coming out of Egypt, out of slavery, right? What did God do as he establishes this feast to be one of the main feasts over and over again that they would celebrate? So the Passover is at hand. And the reason I point that out is that the imagery in this chapter of the Old Testament is indicative, really. As you're trying to understand it, you need to keep that imagery in mind. Things like wilderness, of course, the Passover, the manna he's going to talk about, right? The feeding of the people in the wilderness, and even passing through the sea, as we'll see as he walks on the waves. So John's bringing these things together to help us to see, again, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Right? This is God who is among us. And he's using these images that many of his readers would know from the Old Testament. So again, the scene is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Presumably, he's in Capernaum, but then they pass over across the sea. As you look at the Sea of Galilee, it was kind of difficult to figure out where exactly this happens. If you go directly across, you know, being the engineer that I am, I would just draw a straight line across there. That's a pretty far distance. That's probably 7 or 8 miles across the Sea of Galilee. At best, just looking at different maps, it looks as though maybe it was just around, sort of, Capernaum is just about at the northern section, a little bit to the west for the Sea of Galilee. And it looks as though maybe 7 or 8 miles along the shore, right? That would put them in sort of a desolate place. So this is the scene, and Jesus, as he sees this large crowd, right, this huge crowd of people coming up in the wilderness. Any pictures there from the Old Testament, right? And he looks to Philip and he goes, "Where will we buy bread to feed all these people?" Right? Can you hear Moses saying to God, "Where am I going to get bread to feed all these people?" Right? And that's the picture that we should be seeing. He knows, the text says he knows what he's going to do, right? So they say, of course, I think it's Philip, he says, you know, 200 denarii, you know, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to give everybody just a little bit. Because we find out later there are 5,000 people there, 5,000 men, probably, you know, many more when you include the women and children, right? So a lot of people. And so one of them comes up and says, "I got these, you know, 5 loaves and a couple of fish." But I love this. "But what are they before so many?" And Jesus just has them sit down. And you know the rest of the story. He breaks the bread and the fish and he gives them to them. And then afterwards, he has them gather up the pieces. And they gather up 12 whole baskets of pieces. So what's happening? Jesus is displaying his glory as the creator, isn't he? Anybody ever heard of conservation of mass? Yeah? You don't make something out of nothing, right? You don't make a lot out of a little, in spite of what some of you ladies could probably do during lunch. But we're talking a huge miracle, right? And it's so obvious. One of the things I thought about, why gathering up the pieces and making the point that so many baskets full? So you end up with much, much more than you had even to begin with. And I think it's so that you get the sense that they were all supplied. They were all well supplied. And so much that he not only met the need, but he super abundantly meets the need as the Son of God. He brings this abundant supply. Ryle makes the point that this is a picture of what ministers do, is what the disciples do, right? All they do is take the bread from Jesus and they bring it and hand it to the people. And that's what they do. That's their office, right? They take the word of God and they bring it to them. And how tempting it might be to them at some point to say, "What is this measly word in the face of such need?" Right? Right? What is this little word in the face of, you know, dead people who are dead in their sins? And Jesus just says, "Give them the bread," right? Give them the bread. And it's because it's not that. It's not even their motion. It's the word, it's the powerful word of God that comes to bear and raises the dead and supplies our need. So the fifth sign, then, Jesus is walking on the water. This is 6:16 to 24. Interesting, the disciples leave Jesus behind. He heads up to the mountain because he realizes, you know, these people say, this is huge. This must be the prophet that's coming into the world. And Jesus realizes they're going to try to come and make him king, right? Because, again, they have this view of the Christ, that he's going to be like David, and he's going to throw out the Romans, right? I skipped wars. He's going to throw out the Romans, right, and establish this new golden reign. But, of course, this is not only not his time, but it's not his purpose. This is not what the Christ was to be. So he goes up into the mountains. The disciples leave him. And it's interesting. They go from having one of the greatest days of their time with Jesus. Can you imagine being part of that where you're seeing him take 5 loaves and a couple of fish and feeding, you know, 5,000 plus people? They go from that day to a terrible night because they get in a boat and they get out there and the waves are against them. They're struggling. You're rowing hard. And Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And again, I think this is a picture of the Lord leading his people through the sea, right? Coming to them in their need, right? Coming to them as their defender. Later he will say, of those whom the Father gives me, I will lose none. And he comes as that Savior, right? To bring them to the other side. Excuse me. And that's what he does. So again, he displays his majesty as the creator and ruler over the seas, delivering his people from the storm and guarding them. The point was made, and it was probably Ryle, that he walks on the sea just as easily as he walks on the sand. You know, he is the Lord Christ. Now, the people realize that he has gone. They're not sure exactly how he got there, but they follow him back over to Capernaum. We're now in the latter half of chapter 6 and 25 to 71. So the people that eat the loaves and fish, they follow him back to Capernaum. Jesus tells them, he says, you're seeking me not for the signs, but because, you know, you got lunch. This is the, if you feed them, they will come, right? And then he says them something interesting. He says, don't labor for bread that perishes, but labor for the bread that will give you eternal life, right? Now, he's not telling you shouldn't work for a living. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that what's the most important thing for you is to labor for that bread that gives life. That gives life. The people then immediately say, and this is what he says. He says that the Son of Man, get this now, will give to you. Got that now? Will give to you. And what's their first response? What must we do? Right? Their first response, just like ours, is what do I have to do to get this thing? Right? What do I have to do to get it? And Jesus' response is, again, he comes back to, this is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Right? So that's the work that you will do. The work that you will do is, just like that man who was lying for 38 years, that you respond in faith to what the Lord says to you, right? He's already giving you the gift. So this is the work that God does. Think about those who are born not of the flesh or the will of man, but of God, right? Think of what he says to Nicodemus, you know, that you must be born from above. He's saying this is the work of God. That you believe in him whom he has sent. So they respond, well, then what sign do you do so that we can believe in you? You know, what work do you perform? You read that and you go, you remember about the loaves and the fish? did you learn anything here? Jesus then, he says, I am the true bread who comes down out of heaven. Verse 32, they say, our fathers ate the bread in the wilderness. Jesus says the Father gives the true bread from heaven. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Notice that bread, that food, Jesus himself is the life, that connection between bread and life. So just like Nicodemus and the woman, they seem to understand Jesus speaking physically, don't they? You notice that? This is sort of a theme too, a pattern that's going on. Jesus will say something and they immediately think, physical world, right? And so they say, give us this bread. Give us this bread always. Sounds like the woman at the well, doesn't it? Give me this water so I don't have to come here to drink. Give me this bread always. So then Jesus takes them a little further. He develops it. This is 35 to 40. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now don't miss those two words, I am. I am. He says it over and over again in John. And he's echoing God when God speaks to Moses in the desert, isn't he? Tell them I am has sent you. And so the I am now is I am the bread of life. Now one of the things you got to get is comes equals believes. Eats equals believes. All right? This is what John is doing as he's laying out these words. Come is equal to believe. He says they've seen him, but they haven't believed. Now remember, John is going to give us this understanding that there is belief and then there's belief. There are those who believe enough to walk around the lake to get back to Capernaum to eat, you know, to get more lunch. There are those who see things that are going on in the signs, and so they're interested. They come along, right? But then there's a faith that is a vital faith, and that's what Jesus is going to be talking about here as he goes along. He says, all that the Father gives to him will come to him, and he won't cast any out. All that the Father comes to him. And so he begins to introduce here, doesn't he, the sovereignty of God in people coming to Christ. That it's the choice of God, it is the choice of the Father as to who will come. And he says, Jesus says, he's come to do the will of the Father. And then he says, this is what the Father's will is. You know, you got to look for these things. This is what God's will is. Well, what is it? Well, he tells you right there. He says, first of all, that Jesus loses nothing of what the Father gives him, but raises it up on the last day, gives him eternal life. So this is the Father's will, that Jesus will not lose anybody that the Father gives him. So that's sort of the other side of the coin of, you come to me, I will not cast you out. The other side is, I will keep what the Father gives to me, right? What the Father sends to me. What else does he say is the will of God? That everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and Jesus will raise him up on the last day. There's that resurrection again. Right? That's the will of God, to look to the Son of God, to look on him and to believe on him, results in eternal life, raised up in glory. So now the Jews begin to grumble. It's interesting the way he uses these words. The Jews begin to grumble. So Jesus, again, he doesn't back up. He raises the ante. They say, wait, don't we know this guy? You know, Joseph and Mary's son? Isn't that who we're talking about here? How does he say he's the bread that came down from heaven? What is all this bread from heaven business? I love it. Jesus says, there's no need to grumble. Only those the Father draws can come to me. You don't need to grumble about this. The ones that the Father gives to me, those will come. Right? He proclaims, the Father gives him, they come. He says, he mentions the prophets have said, they shall be taught by God. He says, only those who hear and learn from the Father come to me. Right? You got that? So now they're hearing God himself call them. And that testimony that we're talking about, that witness to Christ, point to him and say, this is the Son of God, believing in whom you have eternal life. Right? So that's what's going on. He says, so there's no need to grumble, really. The need is, listen, if God is pointing to Jesus as the Son of God, then the Father is drawing you. He is dragging you, as it were. Right? He's making it able to come. They then say, well, you know, the fathers ate the manna. And he says the fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Right? That's the picture from the Old Testament. They eat manna, but they died. This is the bread that you eat, and you live forever. This has got to be intriguing to them, doesn't it? You know, you think about it. This is the bread that you will eat and live forever. And then he says this. This is verse 51. The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he begins to reveal that it's his death that's in view, right? It's his death, not only his life, but his death that he gives for the life of the world. So now they're not grumbling, they're disputing among one another. And so Jesus raised the stakes even higher. They're still thinking physical. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, did you forget about the Passover so far? Forget about the Passover? You know? Think about what happened with the Passover where they have this sacrifice, this Passover lamb. They put the blood on the lentils, right? They eat this Passover meal, so they essentially consume the lamb. So they're eating the lamb. But in obedience to this, the angel of death sees the blood and passes over. So their very life depended on them doing what God commanded them to do and entering into this Passover meal, right? So they're saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So just like Nicodemus and the woman at the well, again, they're still thinking physical. But Jesus makes it clear that with Nicodemus, this is a spiritual birth that he's talking about. With the woman at the well, this is spiritual living water. You know, later we'll find out he's talking about the Holy Spirit that he's giving. Right? This is the gift of the Christ. Literally the Spirit that he speaks of. And here he's also speaking of spiritual activity. So he makes it even harder on them. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no life in you. Now that probably completely blew their mind. You probably know this as well. They knew that you never ate the blood of the sacrifice, right? So they're wondering, what in the world is he talking about? So this was highly offensive to them to say, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, just a quick note. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. So you can just put that out of your mind. We can talk about that some other time. But he's not really talking about the Lord's Supper at this point. He's talking about true and vital faith. Right? And I hope you've seen that as we've gone along. What he's continually making this idea of faith, the idea of life or death. Right? Of life or death. And that the relationship of our faith to the sacrifice of Christ is that which is vital for us. He gives a clue as to his meaning. What does he mean by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Look at verses 56 and 57. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Right? Now, that's language of union with Christ, right there. Abiding in Christ. Divine Christ living in us. We live in Christ. Right? Think of the vine and the branches. There's that vital relationship between the two. So he's saying when he's talking about eating and drinking, he's talking about abiding in Christ. And of course, we do that by faith. Then in 57, he does something very similar. As the living Father sent me, and get this, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So you see the parallel that he's setting up? The union that he has between the Father and the Son, right? That life-giving union between the Father and the Son, he is likening to this union between the believer and Christ. Right? So the very life that we have in Christ is this life that comes through this faith union with him. And he's describing it very starkly as eating my flesh, drinking my blood, right? So that apart from the life and death of Christ, there is no eternal life, right? So just as we need physical food to support life, the faith that saves us is that which takes Christ as our necessary food. We trust him daily, don't we? Daily, for eternal life. And apart from him, we die. He says, whoever feeds on this bread lives forever. Now, it's the disciples that are grumbling. Now they grumble. They say, this is a hard saying. And they take offense at what Jesus is saying, you see. They trip over that sense of the physical, and they're not hearing. And as I thought about this, I think part of it must be that they still have this idea of the Christ as this earthly ruler, right? And they're not seeing that what has come to pass is exactly what the Old Testament said, that God has come to dwell among his people, and that the Christ must suffer, right? The Christ must suffer before he enters into his glory, right? And so it's that kind of faith. And so these disciples are now stumbling because they're stumbling over the whole idea of the death of Christ, that his flesh must be given and that his blood must be poured out. Right? So, again, it's highlighting different ways that we believe on Christ. And there's a faith that trusts completely and only in Christ for life. So if they take offense at this, listen to what Jesus says. If you take offense at this, what will you think when they see him ascending to where he was before? Now that's interesting. Why would they take offense at Jesus ascending back into heaven? And I think it's because that ascent has a pathway that goes first down to the cross. It goes down to the cross. He has to give his life on that throne of a cross and then be taken up into glory. So if you're taking offense so far, when you begin to see these things unfold, where will you be? Right? Where will you be? The offense of the cross will be, of course, a stumbling block to many. And Paul talks about it to the Corinthians, that to the Jews it's a stumbling block. To say that the Christ would suffer and die, that's a huge stumbling block to the Jew. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, that not only do they have to accept it, they have to ingest it, as it were, in faith. And he goes on to say, he says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh is of no avail. Right? That's what he's saying very clearly. I'm not talking physically. It's the Spirit that does these things. He says, it's the words that I have spoken that are spirit and life. The words that I've spoken. It's not physical eating and drinking. It's ingesting the very word of God, the logos of God. That's verse 63. So he repeats that it's the Father that grants faith in 65. And only Jesus, I love this, you know, when everybody goes away, right? And he turns to the 12 and he says, so are you going to go away? And Peter says, where would we go? Only you have the words of eternal life, right? We've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You know, he's making this confession that this is the Christ, right? Where would we go? So I guess we have to, you know, we're in there, we're out of time, but just to think, why do we follow Christ? You know, there are many reasons we can be in a church, lots of reasons, from social reasons to intellectual reasons, so you could go on and on and on. But is this the life-giving Christ? You know, is this the one whom we have to live, right? Is this the Christ that we've believed in, and that apart from him, we really have nothing but death? So have we heard and come to believe that he has the words of eternal life? Okay, well, next week we're going to do 7 and 8, right? And I think, what is it, 9 and 10 on the catechism, right? So let's go to worship.